We want to look at verses 15 through 20, True and False Teachers, the title of the message this morning. And if there's one message that maybe needs to be emphasized at this hour more than others, it might be this one. We always want to emphasize the gospel. It's always about the gospel. I mean, eternity's in the balance as far as what people do with the good news of Jesus Christ. But false teachers will lead many people astray. And that's the warning here. Lord, we ask now that you would minister to our hearts as we study the Word of God together. Give me grace to explain it clearly and accurately in a way that builds up your people and helps us to be even more discerning in these last days in which we live. So we commit our study to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we note here as far as the outline, get the theme, Christ the King. We're working our way through various evidences that Jesus Christ is the King. We're in chapters 5 through 7 where we find ourselves here, the pronouncements of the King proving his judicial right to the throne. Matthew first presents Christ's legal right to the throne by way of his genealogy. And then in fulfillment of prophecy, we have the forerunner, John the Baptist, coming on the scene. I mean, this is all in keeping with prophecy. Isaiah prophesied this 700 years in advance, came to be fulfilled exactly to the letter. If you're going to be the Messiah, you have to have the forerunner. He did, John the Baptist, who prepared the way by calling the people to repentance. The Messiah is coming. He's bringing the kingdom. And in order to go into the kingdom, you must repent. That's really what his message was all about. So he called the people to repentance and then introduced Jesus to the nation. You know how he introduced him, right? Remember those words in John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John the Baptist's introduction of Jesus to the nation. Well, then Jesus proved his moral right to the throne by resisting temptation. The devil was allowed to tempt him, as we saw in Matthew chapter 4. So he proves his moral right to the throne by resisting temptation and then exhibiting his kingdom resume, if you will, by performing kingdom miracles, all kinds of healing miracles and so forth, which are indicative of the king presenting the kingdom. Well, that brings us to the unit of Matthew chapter 5 through 7, which is commonly called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Some have called it the greatest sermon ever given. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist called for repentance. In chapter 4, Christ called for repentance. And now in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus explains how those truly repentant should then live. You need to come to repentance. And what's the evidence that you have come to true repentance, that you've really had a change of mind about your sin and you have accepted God into your life? Well, it should show in your life. How? That's Matthew 5 through 7. All the way through this sermon, Christ is contrasting the hypocritical, outward, legalistic righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with that of authentic kingdom righteousness, which is the fruit of a truly repentant heart, which is then demonstrated in the life. You see, the religious leaders were all about, you know, the religious formalities, but they didn't really have a heart for God. Jesus says it starts with the heart, and then it should show in your life. That's the emphasis in Matthew 5 through 7. And the key verse that really presents this contrast between legalistic Phariseeism and outward righteous living that is born out of true repentance is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Note what Christ says there. For I say to you that unless your righteousness, that's your how you live, your outward living, unless your righteousness, right living, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You're not going in. I mean, and you understand, these people consider the scribes and the Pharisees to be the most spiritual people. I mean, they were the religious leaders. And Jesus is calling them out, as we have noted. He says, unless you have a different kind of righteousness than what they have, you know, this outward legalistic formality stuff, but they don't really love God, unless you've got a real heart righteousness that shows itself in your life, you're not going to the kingdom. So we're not saved by righteous living. But if we are truly repentant and have true faith, then the fruit of it will be a kingdom standard of righteousness lived out in the life as taught by Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, none of us live out this kingdom righteous this kingdom standard perfectly. But there will be some level of kingdom fruit in the lives of those who are truly kingdom citizens, which is a key point that Christ makes in our study today. As Christ was preaching, evidently quite a large number of people had gathered and heard what he was saying, as we note in chapter 5, 6, and into chapter 7. And Jesus has been addressing the standard of kingdom living expected out of his people. But now here at the end of the sermon, which formally concludes at chapter 7, verse 12, Christ now brings forth a fourfold warning and challenge. Really a call to decision. Okay, what are you going to do with the truth that Christ has now taught? The greatest sermon ever given demands a response. Would people repent and align with the kingdom truth being taught by Christ, or would they not? And so we have noted last time that there's really four warnings at the end of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Two ways, we noted that last time. Two trees, we will look at that this morning. Two professions, Lord willing, next Sunday. And two builders. Well, last time in Matthew 7, 13 through 14, we saw Christ saying that there are two gates, two ways, and two destinies. And specifically, you have the narrow gate, which is Christ himself. He is the way, the full way, the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. It's only Jesus. Legalism won't get you in. A church can't get you in. A religious leader can't get your good works can't get you in. Christ is the narrow way. He is the way. He's the narrow way. In contrast to the wide gate, you know. And then you have the difficult way. I mean, if you're going to go in the Christ way, it's you know, the world's not going to say, hey, that's wonderful. We love you for that. No, the world's going to hate you. It's going to be a difficult way. It's the way of persecution versus the broad way. And then this is the way of life versus the way of destruction. And so you have that contrast in these verses here, as we noted last time. Well, building on this, we now come to Christ's second warning challenge in Matthew 7, 15 through 20. And let's pick our study up there this morning, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Boy, that is a verse that applies throughout all the ages, throughout all the church age. But I think especially so in these days in which we live. We have so many false teachers. You know, I started writing my earnestly contending letter once a month to kind of deal with some of these things. I could write an earnestly contending letter every day of the week and not keep up with the false teaching that's going on out here. It is unbelievable. And people are so easily deceived. They think emotionally. They don't think in terms of knowledge. I'm working with this man, and in you know my discipleship, one of my discipleship classes, and we were talking about this week, and there's some people who are very charismatic, kind of trying to influence him, and I said, you know, they are emphasizing the emotional side of things, and there's a place for emotions. It's just not the engine, right? It's the caboose. It's not the engine. What should drive this? I said, I'm about knowledge. And let's talk about the knowledge of the truth. The Bible says that God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth that they might be saved. You have to know. You have to know the truth. And false teachers are so deceptive into all kinds of other things. Let's talk about you and what, you know, your feelings and what your agenda is. It's all really about God. It's not really about you. It's about him and aligning with him and his truth. Well, Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Here he warns about false prophets who come to deceive you with a harmful self agenda. The word beware is a present imperative, indicating it is really an ongoing command. Where you have an imperative in the Greek, it's really a command. It's not a suggestion, right? This is vitally important. You need to beware. You need to watch out for false prophets. To beware means to be alert to this danger, to watch out for these people, because they are dangerous. They are ravenous, right? They want to destroy you. They're not concerned about your spiritual well-being. They have their own self-agenda. So to beware means to constantly be on guard. You cannot let your guard down because of the danger involved. Now, earlier in the chapter, Christ said not to judge, right? Somehow the world has memorized that verse. They don't know where it's found, but they know it's in there somewhere. Judge not that you be not judged. I mean, every unbeliever that I know of can quote that verse. I'm facetious. That's not totally true, but you know, it's widely known. Judge not. But you know, those same folks, they somehow seem to be totally oblivious to Matthew 7:20 in the same chapter, right? Beware of false prophets. Now, we noted in that context, and it's true, Christ said, judge not that you be not judged. We note in that same context, the emphasis there is not to judge hypocritically. Not to judge hypocritically. Christ certainly did not mean that we are not to be discerning. In fact, in that same context, in Matthew 7:6, Jesus said to not give what is holy to dogs, spiritually speaking, nor to cast your pearls before swine, which, as we noted when we taught through it, requires a form of judgment or discernment. In like manner, now in verse 15, Christ says to watch out for false prophets. This, too, requires making a judgment call. False prophets and false teachers have consistently been a stumbling block for many people down through the ages. They are key instruments the devil uses in spiritual warfare. And this really is about spiritual warfare. There's a great war that's going on. It's what defines the world, and the world is oblivious to it. Isn't that kind of amazing, the level of deception that allows that? You don't have to go far or wait long for false prophets to show up. The devil is very active and very aggressive in using these agents for his purposes. You say, but I don't think that would happen at Southview. Do not be naive. That is the point here. Do not be so naive. And some of us are. We're pretty naive. The devil is just that good. One of the key issues, and really the first one that Christ brought up in relation to the last days, you know, we have the Sermon on the Mount, but we have the Mount of Olives discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. And there Christ is talking about last things, last days prophecy. And really the first thing he brings up in that context in relationship to the last days is the prevalence of false prophets. This is a major concern. Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Watch out. There are people that are going to try to deceive you. And don't think that you can't be deceived apart from the grace of God. We can be. To some level, we can be. To some degree, we can be. Matthew 24, 24, Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders. You say, boy, I'm all into the signs and wonders. You know, I was talking about Benny Hinn this week and I had a little pushback, like, well, God is still healing people. Well, yeah, I believe God can heal people, and he answers prayer. Well, you know, we see that all the time. The issue is this. Are the sign gifts related to signs and wonders, related to the apostles' ministry, to the ministry of Jesus Christ, and to the apostles' ministry, are those sign gifts still operative today? Yeah, God can do whatever he wants to do anytime, and he certainly answers prayer. But the sign gifts, watch out. Watch out. False prophets rise up and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And ultimately, it is not possible to totally deceive the elect. But they will try. And they will be so effective and so powerful that if apart from the grace of God, they would be able to deceive even the elect. Well, as we get closer to the end, the issue of deception will become more and more pronounced, which will then climax in the time of ultimate deception under Antichrist. But we are living in those last days, building to the time of the Antichrist. And Timothy addresses this when he says, but evil men and imposters You know what imposters are? They are pretenders. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the trajectory of the church age. You get more and more deceivers. We've been warned. Christ warned us. There are true prophets and there are false prophets. And actually, there are only false prophets on the scene today, because the true prophets have fulfilled their purpose in giving us the revelation of God and then passed off the scene of history. You see, the true prophets were the contemporaries of the apostles. But when they finished giving us the New Testament scriptures, their job was done. There are no more legitimate prophets today. However, there are many who still claim to be prophets, but in truth, they are all false prophets. You see, biblically, a prophet was one who spoke for God. A prophet was one who says, God has given me a message, and thus saith the Lord. That's what a prophet does. He gives forth a new message from God. That's a prophet, biblically speaking. However, to claim to speak for God, when in fact God has not given you a message, is a really serious error. This is one of the beefs that I have with the charismatics in general. I have a message from God. And I'm saying, it's so good for you that we don't live in the Old Testament, because otherwise I'd have to pick up stones, and I really don't want to have to do that. I mean, stone false prophets. Don't claim you got a new message from God. You don't. You're a false prophet. You see, the true New Testament prophets were contemporaries, as I've said, of the apostles, and they gave us the revelational foundation called the New Testament scriptures. Jesus acknowledged all the Old Testament books. That's already in place. Now going forward, what do we have in terms of New Testament scriptures? It's what the apostles gave us and their close associates, the prophets, their contemporaries, the prophets. The ministry of the apostles and their associates, the prophets, was one, revelatory, and two, foundational. You get that in your mind, and it will guard you and protect you from many, many, many false prophets. You say, well, where's the scripture for that? Thank you for asking. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. The church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And then in the next chapter, in Ephesians 3, 5, Paul writes, which in other ages, and he's talking about church truth related to New Testament revelation, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. You know what? You only lay a foundation once. Only once. And then you build the rest of the superstructure on that foundation, right? You don't get 13 stories up and say, you know, I think it's time to lay another foundation. You don't do that. You build the foundation, and then everything else builds on that. The apostles and the prophets gave us the foundation of the New Testament scriptures on which the entire superstructure of the church is built. And we're 21 centuries in. We're 21 stories, if you will, into building on the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid. Very basic sound doctrine that I'm giving you here. And yet it's amazing. Most of Christianity out here, even evangelical Christianity, does not realize this basic truth that I'm teaching you this morning. We have come to a point where they won't endure sound doctrine. It's all about some emotions. And, you know, okay, never mind what the Bible says. This guy's telling stories. I don't care what your stories are. Give me doctrine. I don't care what your experience is. Give me doctrine. The devil gives experiences, powerful ones. We have no more revelation being given. Sorry. Yes, illumination. Yes, insights. And God does lead us. He opens and closes doors and all these. But as far as thus saith the Lord, a revelation, thus saith the Lord, no. The foundation is complete. The Bible is complete. Yes, thus saith the Lord. It's right here. It's all there. There are no more legitimate prophets, but there are plenty of false ones. Plenty of false ones. Peter's got an interesting verse in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, where he writes, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." You see, the narrow way, the Lord somehow has a claim on me. His lordship. I have a problem. False teachers have a problem with the lordship of Jesus Christ. Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. It's like Peter doesn't even legitimize the role of future prophets. Instead, calling them false teachers who will come in the future. Now, back in the day of the apostles, there were legitimate true prophets. They're contemporaries. But on the scene, there were also false prophets. But now that the revelation is complete, there are only teachers. Some are true teachers and some are false teachers. This, in effect, is what Peter anticipates, saying there will be false teachers among you, not even giving any credence whatsoever to the idea of future prophets. There won't be any more future prophets. Yeah, false ones, but no legitimate ones. And those that are the false prophets are really false teachers. What they are teaching is false. True prophets truly spoke for God and represented God's interests for the good of the people. In contrast, false prophets claimed to be true, but in actuality had a self-agenda that came at the expense of the people. Jeremiah 22 and 23 at great length addresses the serious error of false prophets. And God says of them that they, quote, prophesy lies in my name. And they, quote, are prophets of deceit of their own heart. Jeremiah 23, 25 and 26. Their message was not from God, but rather came from their own deceitful heart. There's a close link here between false prophets and the broad way that leads to destruction in the preceding immediate context of Matthew 7, 13, and 14. In the immediate context of the Sermon on the Mount, it would certainly seem that the false prophets has application to the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, all the way through in this sermon, they are in view. That is, the scribes and the Pharisees, in terms of the error of their teaching and their ways. And they claim to speak for God with authority. Three times in Matthew 16, Christ references the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which is shown to be their bad doctrine. In Matthew 23, 13 through 33, Christ pronounced 8 woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites 7 times, blind guides twice, fools 3 times, blind men 3 times, as well as whitewashed tombs, serpents, and brood of vipers. You don't have to wonder what Christ really thought about this category of teaching. I mean, it was pretty clear. In Matthew 23, 13, Christ rebuked them for hindering the people from entering the kingdom. In verse 23, he rebuked them for legalistic nitpicking, while at the same time neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. I mean, if you miss that, if you miss justice, mercy, and faith, you've really missed it. And then in verse 33, he said to them, quote, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, it's not hard to see how the warning about false prophets would have application to them, especially since they supremely claim to be the representatives of God on the scene back in this day. While it certainly applies to the scribes and Pharisees, it is a general principle that Christ is bringing out here that has wide application related to all false prophets who would come on the scene in the future with deceitful intent. Notice how these false prophets come. They don't come with pitchforks in hand. Say, oh, see that guy with the pitchfork? He's a false prophet. No. They don't come that way. They don't come off mean-spirited. They don't come off demeaning. No, not at all. Not at all. Rather, they come off genuine as one of the sheep. Just one of the sheep. That is, they come off as true Christians who are true followers of Christ. This is what makes them so very dangerous. And notice they come in contrast to being sent. These are self-made prophets who come on their own accord with their own agenda. God didn't send them. Ed Glasscock writes, God takes his truth seriously, and in a confused generation that is totally convinced of any person's right to promote any opinion, the warning here is critical. The contemporary church has lost the sense of God sending teachers, and as any Christian bookstore demonstrates, many have taken to themselves the right to teach their own opinion of God's truth. Yeah, just kind of self-made person, self-proclaimed, you know, listen to me. I've got a message from God. Boy, that's a powerful statement, right? Better listen. Maybe they've got something. Maybe they're a false prophet. Yeah, they are, in fact. These people intentionally come to deceive. They come dressed to deceive. They are pretenders. They pretend to be sheep, which is to say God's people. They claim to be followers of Christ. They know the Christian culture. They know the language. They know how to play the part very well. It looks good. Looks good. I mean, Judas looked good, right? He's out there preaching the kingdom is coming. You need to repent. I mean, he looks so good. This man is a great guy. Let's put him in charge of the money bag. Let's make him the treasurer of the group. I mean, you don't get there if it doesn't look good. Very deceitful. They initially look very credible on the surface. But here's the problem. While having on sheep's clothing, that's their outward appearance, their outward veneer, inwardly is the problem. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You see, they have an inward agenda that doesn't line up with God or the good of God's people. They have a heart problem. The problem is that what makes them tick is evil motives. Now, we have seen in the thou shalt not judge section that ultimate judgment of motives belongs to God. However, Jesus is about to tell us that while God alone is the final judge, we are to be fruit inspectors. You are fruit inspectors. That's the command. Be fruit inspectors. God alone is the final judge, but you are to be a fruit inspector. In fact, we're commanded to beware, as I have noted. That is, we are commanded to be on the lookout for these ravenous wolves. We are to constantly be alert. And I have learned from painful experience that if you just overlook things, it will bite you big time. Do not be naive. Wolves are known for being ferocious and merciless when it comes to the prey. Wolves care about one thing, getting what they want, and they don't care about the destruction they cause in the process. They're not thinking about the good of the body. They're thinking about their own self-willed self-agenda. It's about what they want, what they can get out of it. And they like positions of power and authority. Wolves have a total self agenda. And they exploit the flock to that end. The word translated as ravenous is also translated other places as swindler or extortioner. Ravenous wolves take advantage of vulnerable people for self-serving reasons. You know, Peter, I've quoted him here, but Peter continues on there. There were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly secretly bring in destructive heresies. It's done subtly. You don't notice it. It gets by you. That's the level we're talking about. They're sneaky about it. Secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many, many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed, the narrow way. By covetousness, that's their motive, what they can get out of it. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. The Didache is one of the earliest Christian writings after the days of the apostles. It's not inspired at all, that's for sure. But it does give us a hint kind of the tone and the spirit of the days following the apostolic age of the church. The Didache is one of the earliest Christian writings after the days of the apostles, as I say. And it presents a sort of manual on Christian living. And it warns of false prophets. It describes them as being really Christ merchants. In other words, they are those who are trying to make a profit off Christ. They are all about marketing Christ. And so the Didache, I'm summarizing here, gives these marks of a false prophet. It says specifically, if they seek to remain in your house as a guest for more than 2 days, they're a false prophet. You want to stay the third day, bud? Okay, I got you. Yeah. You had traveling evangelists in those days kind of coming in wanting to do their thing. And it's like, hey, the early church is starting to catch on. It just didn't take long to get going, these guys. If they ask for money, please support my ministry. What is God's design? It's a local church family that supports the local church leadership, the key leaders who are the pastor teachers type thing. What are you doing? Going out here just randomly on your own? Say, give me money so I can do my ministry. No. Lives contrary to the standard he preaches. Preaches one thing, but lives another way. And not willing to work. They were big on this. You're not willing to work. You show up, lazy bum, sitting in that room for 2 days, and you get out there. Get a job. Go to work. False prophets and false teachers descended on the early church. Really, essentially, right from the beginning, the New Testament scriptures are full of warnings and exhortations about this problem, showing that the warning of Jesus is ever relevant. For example, here's Paul. Notice the emphasis on Paul's ministry here. He's talking to the church at Ephesus. He spent 3 years at Ephesus. You would think he wouldn't have to make this emphasis anymore. But this is his sign-off. This is his last time he's meeting with the leaders, the elders at Ephesus. And he says in Acts 20, 29 through 31, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves, men will rise up speaking perverse things." To do what? What's their goal? To draw away the disciples after themselves. Come my way. Follow me. It's all about me and my agenda. And look at my credentials. I'm a good sheep. Paul says, watch. "Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." A major frontal emphasis in the Apostle Paul's ministry was warning about false teachers. Sound doctrine is so essential. I've given my life for the issue of sound doctrine. People criticize me for spending so much time in my office. Why do I do that? Because I'm afraid of the daylight? I don't want to come out? Why do I do this? I am passionately committed to sound doctrine. I'm giving my life for the cause of sound doctrine, for the feeding of the flock in terms of sound doctrine. Paul was passionate about warning concerning the onslaught of false teachers, both from the outside and from the inside. These people have a total self-agenda and they come off so legit. They fool many people, which makes it really hard for those with discernment who try to warn the flock. You see, often those warning and raising the red flag are considered to be the bad guy by the undiscerning. That's part of the devil's game. Watch out, the wolf will eat you. There's a, you know, the warning, the red flag. I see a wolf. Watch out, sheep. Who are you, the sheep say. Who are you to judge him, you bigot? You're the bad guy. Not this guy. You're the bad guy. This, too, is part of the devil's game. And he works it very effectively. He's very good at what he does. I'm always kind of amazed to just stand back at how good the devil is at what he does do. And how much like sheep we really are. If a pastor won't call out the wolves, it's because he is one. Boy, that's kind of a strong statement, isn't it? Remember what Christ taught us? It is the hireling who flees when he sees the wolf coming. He doesn't really protect the flock. He's just there for the paycheck. It is the spirit of the true shepherd who will protect the flock at all costs. Of course, Christ alone is the ultimate good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. But faithful under-shepherds are not in it for the money, but rather for the health, well-being, and the good of the flock. They have a special calling that they must answer to before God on the day of judgment, and they want to be faithful. The false prophets cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 8:11. They cry, all is well, when they should be calling for repentance. They cry for prosperity, when they should be calling for brokenness. Now, exactly what these false prophets will teach is not stated here by Jesus, but the flow of the Sermon on the Mount and the immediate context suggests that they will not acknowledge nor teach the narrow gate nor the difficult way of persecution that goes with it. You see, they want the easy way that promises your best life now, that says it's really all about self-fulfillment and all about your emotional needs, etc., what you're all about, that caters to your own desires. And that is what so much of popular Christianity is all about these days. It's ceased from being God-centered to now being man-centered. And that is a major problem. Paul warned Timothy and us by way of the writing of 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That's healthy doctrine. But according to their own desires, there you go, their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. Heaping them up, lots of teachers. Tell us what we want to hear according to our own desires, what makes us feel good. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Moody Bible Commentary. False prophets prevent others from entering the narrow gate because they beckon people to the broad gate. Ah, yes. I'm always very, very leery when there's no repentance called for in a figure out here who's claiming to be some kind of a spiritual leader. Never calls anybody to repentance. William MacDonald, wherever the stern demands of true discipleship are taught, there are false prophets who advocate the wide gate and the easy way. How true that is. This has been my main issue with what I call the Lordless gospel, or what is often dubbed as easy believism. It caters to the flesh that says you can have Christ and live any way you want to live. Having Christ does not necessarily translate to a changed life. That's a false gospel. If the gospel doesn't change you from the inside out, it's a false gospel. This isn't not in keeping with the truth that Jesus Christ taught. You say, where do you get? Well, you're getting ahead of me. That's what next week's message is all about. This is the message of the false prophets who promote the broad, easy way. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And Jesus said this in Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. This can be a comfort sometimes. Woe to you when all men shall speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. You understand what Jesus is saying? You want to be popular or do you want to be faithful? It is generally the largest churches that hold to a watered-down message. There are exceptions. There are exceptions. But the way you a lot of times grow things is you get softer and softer and softer and bigger. You become a mile wide and an inch deep. It's generally the false teachers who have the largest crowds and are the most popular. Beware of false prophets. They come disguised. They come garnering acceptance. But they have hidden ravenous motives that seek to exploit the people. They're in it for what they can get out of it for self. Christ says, verse 16, and thankfully, the rest of my sermon will not give as much attention to the rest of these verses as I gave to verse 15. But verse 16, Christ says, you will know them by their fruits. How do you know? You can't judge the motives of people, right? We've already dealt with that. You don't know the heart of people ultimately. But you can look at the fruit. You will know them by their fruits. Christ says, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Rhetorical questions. Again, we leave final judgment up to God, as God alone is the final judge, but we are to be fruit inspectors. Christ said we will know false prophets by their fruits. This is how we can know them. Fruits are not merely what one says or what one does in isolation, but rather the whole big picture of what one says and what does as an ongoing lifestyle pattern. Those that are really good players can play the game really well for a time. As I say, recall Judas. False prophets might fool most of the people for a time, but true character does come out in the crucible of life over time. This is what Jesus was saying. Watch their lifestyle over time. Watch the fruits that come out in their lives. What they're really all about is will come out. This is one reason, by the way, the church is not to put a man into the position of elder if he is a novice. He is to be proven over time. It's for this reason that Paul exhorts not to lay hands on anyone hastily. Deacons are not to be appointed before they are first tested. People are known by the fruits of their life, whether it be good or bad. And we're not talking about nitpicking. That's why I say we want to look at the big picture. You can nitpick anyone to death. You can say, Pastor Dwight, you said something that wasn't quite right back here. The way you addressed your wife on that case, I saw it there. You're not qualified. Well, maybe we need to look at that. But you don't want to nitpick. You can find faults on anybody. If we're talking perfection, there's only one that's qualified, and he's gone back to heaven. Fruit is what a tree produces. Metaphorically, it represents what comes out in the life. Does the life bring forth Christ-centered fruit, or does it reveal self-centered fruit? Who or what is the person living for? That's the issue. The thing about fruit is that you can't tell overnight what kind of fruit is going to be brought forth. Somebody makes a decision for Christ. Wonderful, they got saved. Maybe you want to exercise just a smidgen of caution. Since you can't ultimately see the heart, since people tend to lie, since there is such a thing as a bogus, false profession, maybe you want to wait for a little bit of fruit. Maybe, just a thought there. It takes time for a tree to produce fruit. This is clearly known over time. When someone wants to be a teacher, give it some time. Go slow. Man, I remember in the early days, we had people on our board that I am convinced today were never saved. Never even saved. How in the world did they get to be on the board at Southview? Well, that's another sermon for another time. But anyway, you know, I was green. We were green. Things happen, you know. You need somebody. Boy, watch out. Watch out for what kind of fruit is brought forth. D.A. Carson says, living according to kingdom norms can be feigned for a time, but what one is will eventually reveal itself in what one does. As you study the New Testament, there are really three areas of fruit inspection that are to be applied. We are concerned with a person's character, their creed, and their conduct. These three should align with kingdom values in a consistent manner. Not perfectly, but consistently. There is a heart in this certain direction related to kingdom values. Let's note a few of these, just real quickly. First, character, which is the number one issue, always. Character, self-oriented, problem with authority. Note what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. If you just are a godly person and you just have enough faith, you're going to get rich like me. Yeah, just believe it. Name it and claim it, brothers. Yeah, right. What's the motive here? What's the character all about in that kind of teaching? Well, listen to Paul. Suppose that godliness is a means of gains. From such, withdraw yourself. Paul in 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7 gives 15 specific qualifications that are necessary for one to serve as an elder overseer. Most of them essentially relate to matters of character. What is their character like when no one is watching? Second, what about their creed? Romans 16, 17, 18, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech. Oh, they got the words, man. They are wordsmiths. I mean, they're slick. Smooth words, flattering speech. Oh, man, they make you feel good. And what do? They deceive the hearts of the simple. Conduct. 2 Peter 2, 12 through 14, these like natural brute beasts are made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Note that. They're feasting with you. They're right in the mix with you. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Now, of course, there's overlap here between character, creed, and conduct. They go together. But Christ's point is that what one really is by nature will come out in the life. It will show in the fruits of their life, be it in character, creed, or conduct, or some combination of the three. Christ asked the rhetorical question, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer is, of course not, right? Are you planting any grapes here? No. Pretty obvious what this is about and what this is about are two different things, right? How about figs and thistles? Pretty obvious on inspection. We're not going to get figs here, right? Those are thistles. If you plant grapes, thorns, figs, or thistles, the reality of its nature will be seen in the fruit. Invariably. And so it is in the life as well. Our real nature is seen in the fruit that is born. And you know what? Fruit doesn't lie. People lie. But the fruit doesn't lie. You know, Peter also said this. He's addressing this issue at great length. He says, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment, that is the gospel, from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow having washed to her own wallowing in the mire. You see, these are people who have known the truth. They have the knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior. They know these things. And yet in the end, they turn from the truth. They may have even made a profession. And of course, being false prophets, undoubtedly they are the strongest of the professors. But it wasn't real. And their real nature comes out as they go along. Domesticate your dog. Nice dog. Wonderful dog. Maybe even call him a member of the family. Don't do that, but some people do that. Domesticate your dog all you want. You know what? It still remains a dog. Sorry to bring the bad news, but it still remains a dog. Wash the sow. Yes, clean her up. Get her ready for the fair. But you know what? That hog still remains a hog. It still retains the nature of a pig. And this is Christ's point. The nature of a person will reveal itself in the life. People are thus known by their fruits. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The nature of the tree is seen in its fruit. Good trees bear good fruit, while bad trees invariably bear bad fruit. That's the rule. In other words, true Christians bear Christian fruit, while non-Christians may play the game for a while, but it eventually comes out in the bad fruit of their lives and shows that they're not real Christians. Their real nature eventually comes to the fore. We need to be wise here. Don't be naive. Yeah, I know they made a profession when they were 4 years old, but they've been living like the devil ever since. But they're a Christian. I remember when they prayed. They were so sincere. Do not be naive. The fruit of true Christianity is seen in the fruit of the Spirit. You know one thing common to all Christians? I want to say this really dogmatically. You all have the Spirit. The Holy Spirit. No exceptions. No exceptions. You say, yeah, but you can walk throughout your whole life with the Holy Spirit never making an appearance in the life. Really? What verse you got, friends? That's not true. It will be seen in your life to some degree. Yes, sure, the flesh can be on display, and grossly so sometimes. That's true. We still have that flesh. But I'll tell you what, if you're God's child, he'll spank you. He'll bring you back to build holiness into your life. You're just not going to get away from the reality of the Holy Spirit living inside you. And one thing, you're not going to enjoy that sin even. You may fall into it, but you're miserable there. That's why Paul says this, makes this challenge in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. If Christ is not seen in the life, it is evidence that the person is not a true Christian. If a person shows no interest in Christ, never talks about Christ, has no desire for worship or learning about Christ, then they're just fooling themselves. Christ in a person changes their whole orientation to where Christ is, as the Bible says, our life. He's the most important person in our life. You say, well, he's not the most important person in mine. Are you saved? He's the most important person in the life of every true believer. The Pharisees knew a lot about God's word. I mean, they were the experts. Where is he going to be born? Boy, they knew the chapter and verse. They were skilled in the finer points, but their life was not really about God. Instead of God-likeness, self-centered legalism defined them. Instead of caring about people, they were judgmental, self-righteous, hypocritical, and harsh. They did not know God, and it showed in their lives. Note how certain Christ is in stating this. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Not perpetually as a total pattern of life. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. The fruit in the life will be absolutely consistent with the kind of person they really are. Those truly unregenerate will show bad fruit. Those truly regenerate will show good fruit. Now indeed, as Christ taught elsewhere, there are differing degrees of fruit, some bearing 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, but the point is they all bear some level of good fruit. That's the overall pattern. Warren Wiersbe says, everything in nature produces after its kind. This is also true in the spiritual realm. If a person's profession of faith has not changed their life in a Christ-oriented way, then in truth they're not a Christian. The fruit tells. Now, we're not saved by good works. But you know what? Every true believer is saved, you ready for this? For good works. You know, you memorize Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That's good. That's good. But bring verse 10 with it. By grace you have been saved. Grace is God's gift. God's unmerited favor. But what Jesus did at the cross. By grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, specifically. You're not saved by your works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for good works. Let's cut to verse 19. Sorry, I got more to say, but there's always more to say, isn't there? Yeah. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Bearing no good fruit is a picture of the unregenerate life. Where there is no good fruit, the tree is cut down and thrown into the fire. In context, this would seem to ultimately refer to hellfire. In Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist applied it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees concerning their need for true repentance. Jesus, in the next few verses, goes on to speak of mere professors to whom he will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." ESV Study Bible, the only thing bad trees are good for is firewood, a striking metaphor of the future judgment for false prophets. Verse 20, therefore by their fruits you shall know them. Conclusion of the matter, therefore by their fruits you shall know them. Satan is a master deceiver. I want to impress that upon you this morning. Satan is a master deceiver, and so are his agents that he works through called false prophets. Paul in 2 Corinthians, and those Corinthians, you know, they thought they were pretty wise, bragging about this and that and the other thing. And Paul has to kind of go back and school them. And he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." You get that? Satan's ministers. Yeah, Satan's got his ministers. I'm here to minister on behalf of Satan. That's their position. They transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Hey, we're all about the right thing, whose end will be according to their work. They're very deceptive agents. They make themselves look like ministers of righteousness. They might fool everyone for a time, but they'll never fool God. Only fools try to fool God. Jude wrote, "Certain men have crept in." I like to call these people creeps. They've crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness. You know, you're saved by grace. It doesn't matter how you live. We're all about grace. That's some high level of deception. Deny the only Lord. You see, they have a problem with lordship. Yeah, they're all about grace, but not about lordship. That's a problem. Deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, 13, "These are spots in your love feast." They're there. They're mingling among you. They're spots. "While they feast with you without fear." They're not afraid. I mean, Christian hospitality. "We love you guys. We don't want to speak against you. That would be judgmental." "They feast among you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Christ's point here is that if we are faithful to beware and apply diligent, careful discernment, normally we're going to be able to discern those who are ravenous wolves by their fruits. That's the principle. I received an apologetics newsletter this week. It said, quote, "The first quarter of 2021 witnessed the demise of what was no doubt the most influential Christian apologetics ministry in the world." And they're talking about Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. "As a result of serious, long-term, ongoing, and presumably unrepentant immoral conduct by its founder and leader, so extensive as it's been uncovered that no one can doubt it, What a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. Largest apologetics ministry in the world, the entire world. No bigger ministry than that one. But as various Christian leaders began to examine how this could happen, they discovered that really there was smoke long before we saw the fire. You see, a few years ago, and it raised, certainly, I thought too, this is really weird. Rabe caused quite a stir when he spoke at the Mormon Tabernacle in Salt Lake City, Utah. You see, he didn't call out the Mormons for their false gospel. No call for repentance. No warning. In fact, he didn't address their error at all. He did, however, call for Mormons and evangelicals to stand together. On what? On issues of all things, morality. When charges of sexual misconduct emerged, Ravi did everything he could to silence and destroy his accusers, both legally and socially. I mean, it was intentional. It was vicious. And it proved very effective. He was a very smart guy. But eventually it did come to full light, although it was after his death. Although there was some smoke before that. You'll know them by their fruits. Sooner or later, it does come out. But this does illustrate that it's all the more critical that we need to beware. You can't just let glaring inconsistencies slide. The newsletter went on to say, so now the work of promoting and practicing Christian apologetics has become even more the responsibility of every believer. Aha! I think that's where we should have been all along. 1 Peter 3:15 says to every believer to be ready to give a defense to everyone. Paul makes it clear that it is particularly gifted and qualified pastor teachers who have the responsibility in equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Not some celebrity head out here who has no accountability, as far as just doing his own independent thing out here. That model has proven to be an abject failure. A few years back, ironically, Rabbi Zacharias shared this story. I heard it myself on Focus on the Family. And he was a master storyteller. He was great at telling stories. And he told this story. He said, after someone had shared a very convincing apologetical message in an academic setting, someone asked a learned person what they thought of it. And their response was, quote, very, very powerful. But I wonder how he lives in his private life. Wow. To share stories like that while at the same time carrying on in gross immorality involves a very, very high level of deception. As 2 Timothy 3:13 warns of the last days, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. Deceiving. And being deceived. If there ever was a time we need to beware of false prophets, it's now. It's now. There is what we call orthodoxy, right doctrine, and there's orthopraxy, right living. A life of good fruits involves both. Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. Sooner or later, by their fruits everyone is known. Eventually the truth will be known. Live accordingly. God help us to be wise fruit inspectors, not hypocritical judges, but discerning fruit inspectors who are concerned for the spiritual welfare of all involved. Final judgment is God's prerogative alone, but we are called to be discerning fruit inspectors. God help us to that end. Let's have our closing song.